Spatula. This week begins the Torah cycle all over again. Wow, you're so enthused. So we start Bereshit in the beginning. Genesis 1:1 through 6:8. The Haftorah portion is Isaiah 42:5 through 43:10. And the apostolic or messianic scripture portion is Matthew 19:1 through 8. The introduction. Only as equals can men and women be a source of insight, support, love, and guidance to each other. Only as equals can we guide each other on the road ahead. Genesis 2:18 through 24. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So when we read this passage of scripture, the Hebrew word for helper is azer. And azer literally means that, a help or a helper. It doesn't translate as a servant. It doesn't translate as someone who is subservient to the other person. That headship that was given to the man came later after they had sinned and fallen in the garden. So she was created as a helper for man. And man was also supposed to help her. In order to create her, God took a piece of the man and made that into a woman. And it's kind of interesting that he would have done that, because had he made the woman from the dust of the earth as he made the man, they would have been separate beings and could have done whatever they wanted to do. But in the way that he created them, they're drawn to one another. And that's supposed to be the natural order of things. I don't see anywhere in Scripture where God created man and man or woman and woman. You can interpret it any way that you want to, but I don't see it in there, and you can't translate the Hebrew into the English and make it do that unless you really twist it. And sometimes you really can twist it. But the Lord didn't do that. He created a woman and he created a man. And they were to complement one another. They were to become partners. They were to work together. There were things that the man had, and there were things that the woman had. And I'm not talking just about physical attributes. I'm talking about spiritual attributes also. Because the woman, in all reality, as it goes along there, the woman usually tends to be a little bit more spiritual than the man does at times. And I usually find, and it's always been that way kind of in the church, or whether it's in messianic congregations or whatever, that the first ones that are usually drawn to what we do in the congregation are women. It's usually women that are drawn to what we do. And then usually they grab a hold of their husbands and drag them kicking and screaming to come along with them. Or they leave them in parking lots. I'm not talking about you, Gene. But I would point out that it was your daughter and your wife that went against you. But I don't think they really went against you. I think they just wanted to shake you up and get your attention, and you couldn't pass the buck to anybody else. Okay? So, and it's usually that way. I mean, the woman has her gifts and the man has his gifts. The man can tend at times to be impulsive and do some things, and the woman can be more calming at times. Usually my wife is that way until she really gets mad at me, and it usually works its way up. You know, it takes time. I'm not looking at her right now. Try to look all the way in the other direction. You know? I got a lot of ground that a lot of holes can be dug on. So, hey, I'm still working on the weeds. So, you know, each partner has a gift that they bring to the partnership. And they balance one another because that's the way that God meant it to be from the very beginning. Because that part that he took out of man basically comes home to want to be with the man, and the man wants to be with the woman because he took some things from the man and put it into the woman, and the man now feels incomplete. So in order to feel complete, he's naturally drawn to the woman, and the woman is naturally drawn to the man because she wants to come home and she wants to bring those aspects back again. And this is a smaller picture. It's not the complete picture of the Godhead and how the Godhead works, except the Godhead has one more component to it, and that component is the Son. And that's an aspect of the Godhead that a lot of people don't understand. And yet, when you try to talk to a Jew about the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they look at you as though you have three heads and that you're some kind of a strange being that believes in this, because to them, that's paganism. That you believe in three gods instead of one God. But there is a teaching in Judaism among the ultra-Orthodox, among the Hasidic, that they teach that is called the three pillars. And that teaching talks about one pillar being the Father, one pillar being the Mother, and the center pillar or the middle pillar being the Son. Though their concept of who the Son is, is totally different than the concept that we have of the Son. It's just a totally different belief that I'm not going to go into here because it becomes very complicated at times as to what they believe and how they believe it. But it's interesting that they have that concept and that belief. It's not something that they openly talk about among others. And they don't teach it until you become more into what they're teaching and what they're doing. But the thing is that they're not rejected by the rest of Judaism. And the reason that they're not rejected by the rest of Judaism is because, of course, they're not saying that one of them is the Son of God. They're not talking about that. And at the same time, they're also, they see it as being the Mother and the Father and the Son, the family unit as they see it. And it's not so difficult if we ourselves would take a look and see that as being a family unit. And if we do that, then there's not that much difference between the teachings. The only difference is that the reason that Judaism accepts them for the most part is because they're so Torah observant. And not just Torah observant, but rabbinic observant. And what I mean by the rabbinic, of course, is the oral teachings. They put the oral teachings ahead of the written teachings. And they take precedence over that. We, on the other hand, do not put the oral teachings above the written teachings of the Torah. The written teachings are what Moses put down, what he recorded, what God gave to him, and what Moses added to it. Now, yes, Moses did add to the Torah. He says that he did that. But I don't believe that Moses put anything into the written Torah that he didn't first get approval from God to do. I really don't think Moses would have taken that upon himself to do that, because that then he would be going against the Torah itself. And I can't see Moses doing that. Not the teacher of the Torah, not the recorder of the Torah, and not one of those that put into the Torah. He revered God. He loved God. He worshiped God. He walked in his footsteps, and according to his example, he would not go against him, except once. And the one time that he went against him was because he got so angry, I believe he lost that connection to God in that moment that he struck the rock. After he struck the rock, and then God told him what the punishment was going to be, I believe he came back to his senses. I believe that he became so angry. He just got caught on a bad day, and it was a really bad day for him. And there was consequences for that. Why was there a consequence for that? Because leaders are held to a higher level of accountability than others are. And they should be, because they're supposed to be standing in front of the congregation and teaching them and setting the example for the rest of the congregation. And if they're not doing that, then why are they up there? If all they are is up there to hear themselves speaking, they would be better off go sitting down and listen to somebody else do it. I never listen to myself speak. You know, I edit my own videos, but I never listen to what I'm saying in the videos. I just look for where the gaps are in the video and take the gaps out and merge it together. And that's all I do with it. I don't do anything more than that. Ray used to listen to the whole thing, and he used to cut this out. He used to do this. He used to splice that. He used to put the text in there. He used to do all those things. And then he tried to get me to do it, and I said, I said, Ray, I do not have the time to do that. That's your thing. It's not my thing. And he says, what you see from me, you get. And that's about it. So, you know, that's the reality of where it comes from. And sometimes I think that sometimes it's better than being refined all the time to get out the rough spots, if you want to call it that. Sometimes the rough spots are actually what you're thinking about, and they should be left in there at times. Sometimes they shouldn't be, but, you know, I'm too lazy to go in and cut them out. Sometimes if I remember it as I'm going along in the video, I may stop and I may just momentarily put it on and then go, okay, yeah, you know, cut it out and that's it. In reality, when you're speaking and you're doing that, you can't do that. You can't rewind and go, I didn't mean to say that, I'm going to cut it out. It just doesn't work that way. It never does. In Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6, it says, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. So what's the psalmist saying here about man? That man is one step lower than the angels. And we've already heard that one before. We were made one step lower than the angels. So what's the difference between us and the angels? Well, number one, we can't come into the presence of the Lord like they can. I mean, literally into the presence of the Lord. We can't do that. We can come to God in worship and different things. We can imagine that we're in his presence. We can visualize that we're in his presence. But if we were literally in the presence of God, we would be struck down dead. Because that's what Scripture says. Even Moses was not allowed to look upon the face of God. He could only look upon his back. So you need to keep that in mind. If Moses himself couldn't look at the face of God, then who are we to argue with that? The other part of it that we lost because of the sin in the garden was the opportunity to be able to be like the angels, which are immortal. They are immortal beings. They cannot die. We lost that opportunity. When we sinned, we lost so much. We lost that intimate relationship with God. We lost that spiritual connection to him. I mean, to me, that spiritual connection was a constant. I think that spiritual connection was the kind of connection that the Apostle Paul calls about when he says, pray without ceasing. I believe that original spiritual connection, we were connected to him continuously. It was literally, he was our lifeblood, because he is the source of everything that exists. Everything that exists today, everything that is, came from him. Anything that man has done, he has done it because God has given him the ability to do so. And when we start giving ourselves awards and everything else for what we have created and what we have done, we're no better than the enemy. Because we haven't created or done anything except what God has given us the ability to do, the gift to do. And God tells us in Scripture that there are gifts that he gives to each and every one of us. And what is the purpose of the gifts that he gives to us? To work in the congregation, to edify the other members of the congregation, to build up the body of Messiah, not to tear it down. We're supposed to be building it up. We're not supposed to be looking for division like they had after the fall. I mean, what was the result of them eating of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Adam blamed Hava, Hava blamed the serpent, and the serpent couldn't blame anybody. I'm surprised, really, that the serpent didn't blame Satan. But I think God already knew, so it didn't really make any difference at that point in time. But no one would take responsibility. Adam should have taken responsibility because in Scripture, when you read the Scripture, he wasn't absent from what happened there. He was there. And nowhere is it recorded that he spoke up. So he abdicated his responsibility to protect his wife. He should have been there to take care of her and to step in and go, whoa, hold it, stop. But he didn't do it. Hava, she knew what the instruction was, but she still went ahead and believed the lie that was presented to her. She should have known better not to do it. Don't disobey God. But God already knew that they were going to disobey him. He already had a plan in place. That plan was in place from before he even created them. That plan was in place before he created anything. You don't think that God could see what was going to happen? The results of everything that he was going to do? He's God. If we would understand that idea that there is a being out there that knows everything, then we would stop trying to hide our faults, admit them, bring them out into the light, and let him deal with them. God knows we all can use a dose of reality. In Isaiah 43:5-7, fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east. And from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. It's all about God. And if you think God is on an ego trip, maybe he is, but he has the right to be on that ego trip. We don't. Because what have we done in comparison to what God has done? What can we do in comparison to what God can do? God knows the beginning and God knows the end. And God knows what's happening on in the middle ground. We're the only one that doesn't know what God knows. And if we knew what God knows, who knows what we would do with it? Because it seems like knowledge doesn't enlighten us. It seems like knowledge just makes us stupider. The smarter we think we are, the dumber we become. The more we think we know, the less we find out we know. And that's a truth and a reality that the longer you study the Word of God, the more confused you become. And the only way to learn what God has in plan is you have to take it piece by piece. And you have to grow into it. And you have to know that there's a starting point. And you have to know that then there is a journey that we're going to be on. And that's just a little taste of Paul's thoughts as he's going to be bringing later today. Don't want to dig too much into that. He made me think this morning, and I really don't like to think early on Saturday. You know, he starts asking me questions on Saturday morning, and I'm thinking, All I want to do is come. I'm going to do the service. I'm going to do the teaching. Now he put these other thoughts into my head. You are forbidden from contacting me on the Sabbath. Your mind starts to go to other places, and you don't want it to go to other places. You want to focus down on what you're going to do. But it's very difficult to do that at times, because then other thoughts start coming in and different things start coming along, and you're trying to stay on course and do all that. But that's what happens, you know. I have notes, but I very rarely use the notes. I just use the scripture portions that are in there. Okay, so online, if you go and, you know, if you're on our email list, you know, for the from the Bema, you see my teaching for the week. But if you read that teaching for the week, the only thing I follow in there are the scripture portions. I don't follow too much of the rest of what I wrote down. That's just the way that it goes in there. And the reason that I don't do it that way is because I learned a very long time ago, after my wife had told me not to read from my notes because I was boring, I lost my place one day. And I don't believe I lost it just for the simple thing, because I couldn't find it again. So I had to wing it. And that's basically what I've done since then. I just wing it as I'm going along. I stay within the confines of the scriptures that I'm working with, but I allow God to lead me in the direction that he wants to take me. It's like it goes back like to the beginning of where we have the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Was the Son actually created in the very beginning? Or was he spoken forth as the Word of God? But then it has to take you back to, there was light in the beginning, but the sun, the moon, and the stars weren't created until the fourth day. So what was the light? What was the Word? Could the Word and the light be this one and the same? Could that be? And I read a rabbinic commentary this past week, and it was kind of interesting because it ran along those lines, that light that God brought forth in the beginning, God wrapped himself in and used that as his glory to create all that there was. So close to the truth and so far away. They were so close to that. That glory that God brought forth was Messiah. But he hadn't yet been embodied as the Son. He existed as the living Word, as the Torah, because everything that comes forth from the mouth of God is Torah. Everything. Why would it be the Torah? If God speaks it, it's Torah. Because Torah means it's teachings and instructions. Teachings and instructions come forth from the Father. So everything that he thinks, speaks, says is Torah. And it's something that we should all learn to use and dwell upon, because that's why he gave it to us, to learn. To learn what he wants us to do, of how to guide our walk and our path in our lives. And it's a growth, because you start at one point and you go back to becoming children again, babies. It wasn't by happenstance that God called Israel the children of Israel constantly, because they behaved like children. They couldn't get it. At least one generation did it. And then subsequent generations didn't get it either. But even in our generation, we still don't get it all. We're getting better at it. We think we are. But then again, when God comes back, or I should say when Messiah returns, and he brings the rule of Torah with him during the 1,000-year Messianic kingdom, it's going to take him 1,000 years to beat his people into shape and to mold them according to what he wants. And I always love the passage of scripture that goes along with that, the one from Psalms. He will rule with a rod of iron. If he's a God of love, why does he need a rod of iron? Because he is a God of love, and he loves us so much, he wants to get us to the point where he can bring us in, where he can make us part of his family forever. That's how much he loves us. That's how much he wants to do for us. He wants to prepare us, as many as he can, to become the bride of his son. But not everybody's going to be the bride. No matter what the church teaches you or what the church has taught you, not everyone will become the bride. It doesn't exist in Scripture. It talks about the bride of Messiah. But every parable that Messiah uses and he refers to the wedding feast, he refers to three groups of people. He refers to the bride, he refers to the guest, and he refers to the servants. All of them are part of the wedding feast. All of them are there, but not all of them are the bride. Who is going to be the bride? That's up to God. I have a very simple philosophy. As long as I got my foot in the door, I am happy. It's all I care about. If I can be the janitor, I will mop floors all day long, as long as I can do it without hurting. That's all I ask for. I don't care. For all I know, he may make me strip these floors daily, day in and day out, and re-wax them and everything for all that. And if that happens, my first request is going to be, I want Reuben there with me. Because he's the one that started us on stripping these floors. I want Reuben. I want Gail. She's too bossy. Not you. Her daughter. No, her daughter puts men to shame with the stripping machine that you need to strip this floor. That machine, I hurt after one at night after using that thing. And she just gets it and she goes, I go, yeah, that's easy, I can do. Whoa! Big takes you all over the place. You know? It's hilarious. But, you know, everybody's got a gift in different areas, and everybody is important in those areas because everybody fits into the scheme of things. And maybe I shouldn't say scheme. It's the plan. It's God's plan. It's God's blueprint. It's how he laid things out. Do you really think that everything happens, that things happen by happenstance, just by accident? I don't think so. I believe that God is totally in control, and everything that happens, he knows is going to happen. And things that we don't believe should happen, he allows to happen. There's a reason behind it all. And I'm sure that when a lot of you stand before God, you're going to have a lot of questions for him. But you know what? I don't think you're going to have to ask them. Because I believe if you can come into the presence of God, you will have the knowledge that you need. And you will already know, because we are told when everything is right in the way that it's supposed to be, no longer will you need people like me to stand up here and preach at you. No longer will you need Bible teachers. No longer will you need a Bible. Why? Because you'll know it. It will literally be part of your being. You will finally know and understand. In Matthew 19, 1 through 8. Now when Yeshua had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of the hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so." This is the only command that Yeshua disagreed with the school of Hillel over. Divorce. Because it was the school of Hillel that said, you can divorce your wife for any reason, even if she burns your dinner. The school of Shammai didn't take that tack. It was the only difference that he had with the school of Hillel 2,000 years ago. On every other point, his differences were with the school of Shammai. So what's the difference and what's the importance there? Because it helps you to understand how things were in biblical days and in Yeshua's time, that when you see Pharisees written about in the Bible, it's not talking about every group of Pharisee. It's talking about particular schools, particular groups of Pharisees. When these documents, these books were written, these letters were put down, they didn't have to specify that because they weren't thinking that these were going to be used ahead or ever made into Scripture. That wasn't their intent. I think maybe if the Apostle Paul knew that his letters were going to cause the problems that they caused today, he would have taken a little bit more care about how he wrote them. But then again, he was so smart, he made everybody else look stupid. That when we read his stuff, everybody comes away with a different perspective. But you know, you can come away with the same perspective if you read it in context. And then look at the historical setting that it was written in. History plays a part in the writing of the Bible. And we need to understand that. And when you hear all these biblical scholars tell you that, well, Moses, he couldn't have written the Torah. He couldn't have done that. It's several different authors that wrote it. It's this one that wrote this and that to that, and this one wrote that, and this group of books that's not just the five books. It's more books than that that are in the Torah, and it was done by this author and that, and they have a whole system of things to go for that. Most biblical scholars work at secular universities, teach a course in religion, and don't actually believe in God the way that we do. And that would explain their thinking behind what they're writing. I have many books written by these biblical scholars, and they have really messed it up big time. Okay? So you got to be careful when somebody tells you they're a biblical scholar. You got to ask them, okay, what university did you get your degree at? If it's a secular university, there's not religion in there because they can't put religion in there. Religion is stamped down and stepped on college universities, on the campuses. Look at the things that they teach there. You know, parents today, they want to take their children out of school and all these different things, and they want to do all this stuff, and they want to try to protect them from what the schools do. But if your child wants to go on to college, what do you think is going to happen? They're going to get a culture shock. Because colleges are where they begin to develop their thinking. Because they're exposed to so many other ideas and teachings and other people that do not agree with them and do not think the way that they do. So if you're going to prepare your child for something, prepare them for what life is going to bring their way. Because you can't protect them from life. You can prepare them for it. Because eventually, one day, they're going to go out into the world and there's nothing you can do about it. You can't control it. You could try to chain them up, put them in the basement. Well, most of us don't have basements around here, so we lost there, you know. You can put a shed up in your backyard, but that may not work either unless you make it a fortified compound with, you know, closed circuit TV and all of that. But then they'll probably know more how to cut that circuit than we do, you know. It's kind of interesting that I gave my granddaughter, older granddaughter, you know, one of my older computers because I was just tired of it. Kept crashing all the time, and I get tired of fixing it and having it fixed and all that. And I figured, if it crashes on her, what's the difference? Give it to her the first time. I don't have to tell her anything. She knew how to turn it on. She knew what to go in. She knew how to do the whole thing. And I'm just sitting there. Do you have a computer at home? No, you have a little tablet. How did You know, for that you. I don't know. She's 8 years old. I feel dumb. It's just unreal, you know? As much as you think you know. I mean, I went to college for computer technology, but I feel so left behind by what they're doing today. It's unreal, you know, by what's out there today. The technology I learned, it's way old. It's back at the dawn, you know, of computers. You know, when you understood what we were doing. Fact is, it was pre-Windows. Okay, when Windows came along, that was the fix. Fact is, when my DOS system crashed, I installed the first version of Windows on it, and it fixed it. And I was happy. Then they piled on with the other stuff that they're doing now, and it just makes it worse than what it was. But that kind of puts us in the same mode as, what does God know? And what do we really think we know? Think about that. There's a difference, you know, between God is so, yeah, we think of him being up there. He's in heaven. But where exactly is heaven? How many heavens are there? Apostle Paul said he got to the third heaven. Others talk about there being seven heavens. Some talk about there being even more than that. When you read Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel and the throne of God, that's going to blow your mind. You know that there's a whole Jewish teaching based on God's throne. God's throne. You would think that God can just think himself wherever he wants. What does he need a throne that goes in four different directions for? He can just think himself where he wants to be. He can see everything and just be there. Why does he need that? I think it's because he's trying to teach us about himself and his power and what he can do and what we can't do. And it's not a matter of trying to humble us. It's a matter of trying to teach us that we have to learn how to be humble. Malachi 2:14. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in your union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. So here the prophet Malachi is talking about the word of God and talking about man and woman, men and women, husbands and wives, and saying that marriage is a covenant. Does God ever break his covenant? God has never broken his covenant. God has adjusted his covenant. He's done that over time. Okay? And why the need to adjust the covenant? Because of man. But he's never changed the original covenant. The original covenant is still there. You see it. You understand it. When you come to the Torah, Moses tells you at the end of writing the Torah, he says, that's it. It's done. It's finished. He wrote it all down in a book. It says that right in the Hebrew. And he took it and he gave it to the priests and he told them to put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant. What was in the Ark of the Covenant? In the Ark of the Covenant were the two stone tablets, a jar containing manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. The rabbis later on say that the broken tablets were also in there. Well, why would the broken tablets need to be in there if you had the complete set of tablets that God wanted us to follow? And it's interesting that the book of the Torah was on the outside and not on the inside. I think it's because they had to have constant access to that. and they would not go in there because the high priest could only go into the Holy of Holies once a year, and that was it. And one of the responsibilities of the priest, when the kings came into Israel, the king was instructed to make a copy of the book of the Torah and to keep it with him at all times and to meditate on it. Why? Because he was to rule Israel by it as well as himself. That's how important the Torah is to God. That's how important it's going to be to Messiah. Because Messiah will rule by Torah because he can do nothing else. Because if he is truly the living Word of God, then he's the living Torah. And if he's the living Torah, and he is part of God, he cannot do anything less than what his Father would do. And I don't believe that he would. You know, in our society today, the one thing that we are too much in a hurry to do is to, well, number one, we test out marriage before we actually enter into it. Okay? We want a trial marriage period. We want to see if it works out. Can we get along? Can everything go right? Can everything be perfect? Marriage isn't about being perfect, people, the same as our relationship with God is not perfect. And I think that's a test. And I think it's something that we need to learn by. Because there is going to be give and take in a marriage relationship unless one partner dominates the other partner. And there shouldn't be any one partner dominating any part of the relationship. It should be an equal relationship. And both need to bring... Wow. Put the camera on. Ruben and Yvonne, hurry up. Turn around. Look at the camera there. When I look at that, as soon as I said, I'm not even going there. Woo! I'm leaving that one in the video. Ruben and Yvonne Gonzalez. I would give you their address, but I don't know it off my head. Well, actually, I do, but that's just the office. But actually, that's where you live anyway, most of the time. You very rarely go out of that office. Huh? I am moving along. I'm getting to my point. We're supposed to be equals in this, and sometimes the men need a kick in the backside. What can you say? It's true. We do. We need a push along at times. It's the reality of it. You know? My wife keeps me in line most of the time. Okay? She doesn't keep me in line when I think ahead and I try to do things without talking to her. And then I hear about it afterwards. And then I say, I'll never do that again, dear. She says, well, you already did it. I go, but I'll never do it again, dear. I never promise. Yeah, it's life. We learn, and it's the same as our relationship with God. How many times have we said to God, please forgive me? You know, I'm sorry I did that, but. You know, I try never to put a but when I do that, when I'm praying, because I know a butt is really going to come back and bite you in the butt. Okay? I usually just say to the Lord, I am sorry, I'm working on it. I'm a work in progress. And we're all a work in progress. And if we ever say that we have reached a point of perfection, I would say turn around and run away from that person as fast as possible. Because none of us are there. The only one that was is perfect is Messiah. He is the only human being that was ever born on the face of the earth that's perfect. The only one. Because when he was tempted, he defeated the temptation. We haven't. In Psalm 11:5, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. So people, if you think because you're doing what God wants you to do and you think you're righteous, expect to be tested. And expect at times to fail the test. And that's a truth we all have. I failed the test many times. And I keep coming back, picking myself up, dusting myself off, and trying to move forward. So it's that process of two steps forward, one step back. And as long as you're taking two steps forward and only one step back, you're gaining a step every time that you go through a test. And I'm going to close with this. Terraman Sr. says, some people grin and bear it. Others smile and change it. Father, that's enough. Father, we give you thanks for today in the name of Yeshua, and we thank you, Lord, for the beginning of the Torah cycle all over again. And it won't be long before we're back in the book of Exodus again. But Father, your word is something that we learn from each and every time that we go through it. We always learn new truths and new realities. And Father, that's the way it was meant to be. Your word is living. It's living because it was embodied in you and put forth by you as your word. And in the beginning, you used the word to create everything that there is. And you created everything that there is for your word. When your son became Messiah Yeshua. So Father, we give you thanks for that. And we give you thanks, Lord, not just for your son, Messiah, but for your Ruach HaKodesh, for your Holy Spirit as well, Lord. Because we need all parts of the Godhead, Lord, to help us, to empower us, and to teach us. And we give you thanks in Yeshua's name. Amen and amen.